since this is a longer reading and section from Revelation 14 through to chapter 15, verse 4, we'll just have the one reading this morning, Revelation 14, verse 1, as we continue our series on the book of Revelation. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, following, saying, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up for ever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow with them." And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the wine of the earth, the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous: 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. Covenant people of God, last time, the last few weeks back, we considered the two terrible beasts of Revelation 13, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And for those who were here at that time, you will recall, I trust, that these two beasts represented Satan's use, firstly, of secular government and secular powers and authorities, and especially in the sense of the fear tactics that are used by those authorities to try to compel Christians or to pressure Christians to compromise or to lead them away entirely if that were possible. And the second beast, as you might recall, represented the ideologies, the philosophical tendencies, the religious trends and so on, all of which are used by Satan to support this beast, the first beast especially, to provide a philosophy that undergirds the use of force by the state and by other powers. And I don't know how you felt after we had finished looking at that chapter, but in a way it does present a rather disturbing picture, a rather depressing picture, of the activity of Satan in the whole of this present age. Do we have to leave it there then? Do we have to leave it with that rather negative analysis? Doesn't the monster have to be dealt with? Who is going to kill the beast? Well, Revelation 14 and also on into chapter 15 provides us with an answer to that question. It is really an answer to chapter 13 and chapter 12 for that matter, with those horrible pictures of a great dragon attacking the church and then the two beasts doing the same. So it's part of a group of seven visions, this chapter here too, part of seven visions that go through from chapter 12 to chapter 15. What begins with the dragon lashing out against God's people on the occasion of Christ coming into the world, goes on to Satan's use of the two beasts, but now with the remaining five visions, we get an answer to those first two visions about the dragon and the beasts. And we look at these five visions under three headings. First of all, the beast does not claim all. Secondly, the beast does not prevent God's judgment. And thirdly, the beast does not prevent the heavenly reward. He doesn't claim everybody, he cannot stop God's judgment, and he cannot stop God's salvation. In the first place then, I would like to note from the start that there isn't going to be much that you'll find in this chapter that we haven't already seen in some way elsewhere in Revelation, at least in principle. Don't expect from this point on in the book that there's going to be a whole lot of radically new material. For like much of Scripture, what we are dealing with here is the need for us to apply basic principles that we know so well and with which we are so familiar, to apply those principles we know to various aspects of life that are drawn to our attention. Here, the aspects of life that are summed up by the two beasts in chapter 13 and the dragon and his activity in chapter 12. After all, as you will recall, we're not being given here some detailed program for the very end of the world. If that were the case, yes, you might expect that in this chapter there's something entirely new, a new phase in world history that we haven't heard about yet, unfolded in a straight line chronology leading up to Christ's return. But that's not what we're dealing with here. We are dealing with a reminder of how these basic and familiar truths of salvation and judgment, how they are also an answer to the beast. And so we get this picture of 144,000. 144,000 saints before the throne of Christ, before the throne of the Lamb, in this third vision in verses 1 to 5. And this is not a new idea. The symbolism that's used here, you've seen it all before already, earlier in Revelation, in chapters 5 and 6 especially. And we learn there that this was a vision not just of martyrs gathered in heaven now or at some time in the future before Christ returns. This was a vision, the 144,000, of all the elect, of all of God's elect from Old Testament and from New Testament, represented by the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. 144,000, an uncountable number of them. All of those, as we find it here in this chapter, all of those who have been purchased by Christ's blood as a kind of first fruits, an offering dedicated to God, to his special service. And that's not just a few martyrs. All of God's people are redeemed in that way and part of that first fruits. All of those who are sealed or marked with the name of Christ or the name of the Father on their forehead, owned by God. That's not just the martyrs, that is all of God's people. Followers of the Lamb, all of God's people. Followers who go wherever he goes. And that means we go into suffering because that's where he went. But it also means we go into victory because that too is where he went. And eventually we go with him to heaven along with the martyrs because that also is where he has gone. But the point I want to make here is that it's not only true that we will go to be with him in that way. Fact is, we are already with him in principle, in a spiritual way. And this is part of the answer to the beast. Not just that we will go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ when we die, but the fact that we are with the Lord Jesus Christ and have gone with him already in a spiritual way. And for that reason, the beast cannot claim you. He cannot claim any of God's elect because we're already marked and we've already gone in principle with the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite all of the power, the great power of these beasts and of the dragon, which we've seen in the previous two chapters, it is God who owns us and has this say on what happens to us, not the beast. There is a world under Satan's power. And it embraces many, many people in this present time around the world. But the 144,000 is an uncountable multitude under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of God is a great city under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it cannot be overrun by the city that is controlled, the city of this world that is controlled by the beast. Actually, so numerous, this 144,000, that when they sing their new song, it's like the roar of floodwaters. It's like the sound of thunder, of a great peal of thunder. Or like the sound of many harps, a massive, a gigantic orchestra with many, many instruments all playing at the same time. And their new song is a response to the victory of the Lamb over the beast. Only those who are purchased by the Lamb can learn this new song because we're the only ones who believe in the Lamb. We're the only ones who believe in his victory. No one else can sing that song. This victory song too is really part of the answer to the beast from chapter 13. You can see it like a combination of something like what happened when Christian people were thrown to the lions, for example, in Roman times, and how they often got down on their knees rather than screaming and running from the lions. They got down on their knees in the dust and prayed to God or even sang psalms of praise to him. That's something triumphant and defiant about this as well. This defiance towards the beast in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something of that in the singing of this song for us now in this life, but there's also something of the victory song when the match is over. I don't know, I'm not a great rugby fan, but I don't know if rugby fans, when New Zealand wins the World Cup or something, which they seem to have an unfortunate tendency to do fairly often, I don't know if the crowds burst out into some kind of victory song, or many of them do. I've seen it on TV and other sports matches. But the victory song that we're talking about here is something far, far greater than that, and with far more people singing it. Now, you might recall that the two main weapons of the two beasts were fear, the first beast, and deception, the second beast. And those two weapons were aimed at corrupting and fooling even the elect, if that were possible. But note here how ultimately unsuccessful the beasts are when it comes to true believers. Despite all of this attempt to coerce, to deceive, to lead into idolatry and to immorality and so on, despite that, the 144,000 remain those who are chaste, undefiled with women. In other words, those who are undefiled by spiritual adultery. Though true believers struggle with many sins, including the sin of lust, including the sin of idolatry, nevertheless, we remain fundamentally loyal to our Lord, fundamentally undefiled in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faithful bride in his merits and strength. Despite the fact that we are far from perfectly honest in the Lord Jesus Christ, we remain fundamentally honest, people of integrity, with no lie in our mouths, rather than taking in our mouths the lies and the deceptions and the self-delusion that the beast promotes. And though we have done so many things that are blameworthy sins in themselves, yet as verse 5 says in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are blameless. I say in the Lord Jesus Christ because our perseverance in these things is not in our own strength, it's not in our own merits, it's in his. In verse 12, John says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Where is it? John says, here it is. What's he talking about? Where? What he's been talking about before is two things. The fact that Christ has purchased us by his blood. That's part of where our perseverance derives. And the other part, because God is busy judging our enemies. And in those two things, the acts of God, God's initiative, that's where we find our perseverance. Having said that, those who are preserved do strive to keep God's commandments and to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to act blamelessly with honesty, to act chastely without falling for the beast's deceptions. Now here in these words, in this description, we really have quite a lovely sketch of the persevering Christian. In those few brief words, we have it summed up so well. Honest, undefiled, obedient, trusting in the Lord Jesus. And by the way, there are many around today who try to claim that the Christian doesn't have to worry about God's law. It's all a matter of grace. We've been set free from the law, so you can forget that now, and pretty well nothing you can do is wrong anymore. There are those who say that within various churches. But here we have this picture where grace and also law are brought together. Faith that comes out of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also those who keep his commandments. Does this little thumbnail sketch of the persevering Christian, does that characterize you? Is that a sketch of you? Because all of us here claim that the beast doesn't have us. We don't claim to have the 666, the mark of the beast on us. We claim that we have the mark of God upon us, the seal of God upon us. Well, if we make that claim, then this ought to describe us. this little sketch of faith and obedience. And that's a very important question to ask yourself, whether that is a that really is a description of you or of others. In the second place, the part of the answer to the beast from chapter 13 is God's judgments, which they, the beasts, and Satan are unable to prevent. They're unable to prevent the judgment of God. And this is a very familiar theme from the book of Revelation, but now in this section it is applied specifically to the two beasts. And especially we find it in the fourth vision from verses 6 to 13, the fifth vision from verses 14 to 20, and the very brief sixth vision in chapter 15, verse 1. In the fourth vision, there's an angel seen flying in mid-heaven. In other words, he's very visible as he brings the gospel out to the four corners of the earth, to every tribe and nation and tongue and people. Though the beasts have tried to silence the church, yet the gospel still goes out into the world, and it still goes out today. You can find it in the Middle East, in Islamic states. You can find it in Indonesia. You can find it in China. You will even find the gospel has not been crushed out of North Korea. You can find it in the secular and humanistic West. And God's elect are still being called out by that gospel, called to give him glory and to fear him and to worship the Creator, as it says here. All of that is true, but that is not so much the emphasis in this particular vision. The emphasis here is not so much on the gospel's converting power in the face of Satan, but it's more on the gospel's power to condemn those who do not heed it, that other aspect of the gospel in closing the kingdom of God to those who reject it, as we saw before in chapter 11. Hence, the second angel follows the one with the gospel, and he comes proclaiming the final and the permanent collapse of Babylon, which represents the whole world system opposed to God. The whole lot of it is going to fall, and fall in a very final way, as the word fallen is repeated here. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. In other words, that which has coerced the nations and seduced the nations into compromise and idolatry against God. All of that's going to collapse. Third angel then comes with even more doom. We have here with these angels layer upon layer of doom upon the beast, and doom upon the dragon. And so the third angel comes with even more doom, saying that any who worship the beast, who don't listen to that warning that comes with the gospel, but they worship the beast, they're not only going to drink of Babylon's wine, they're going to drink another wine, and it's a much stronger wine, undiluted, mixed with strong drink, with strong liquor. They will be tormented by the drink of God's wrath, the wine of God's wrath, tormented by fire and brimstone in this symbolic reference here, and the smoke of their torment, it says, will go up forever. They will have no rest day and night. And you would, I guess many of you know what it's like to have a sleepless night due to sickness or due to pain. And you know how unpleasant that is, even for one night, to miss out on your sleep under circumstances like that. But what we're being told here is something far, far worse than that. And the language here implies it's definite and it's final and it's permanent. It's an everlasting lack of rest, an everlasting torment. Who in their right mind would want to even risk something like this, let alone covet it and seek to embrace it? No wonder John says this is part of the perseverance of the saints, this warning and this judgment. Because in this way, through this judgment, God removes and deals with those who try to destroy the church. He rescues us through his judgments. But he also tells us something that no believer is, when hearing it, is going to want to go down the same pathway as those who refuse to listen to the gospel. We don't want to be part of this scene in which there is only smoke rising and no rest, day and night, torment forever. If you think that language is strong, the language becomes even stronger in the fifth vision. And this adds another layer to an already grim picture of God's judgment against the beast and against any who follow him. The Son of Man, this great king, the King of Kings with his golden crown, is depicted as coming on the cloud, a familiar term of Old Testament judgment. For example, Daniel 7 verse 13. And he has a sickle in his hand. And he's told by an angel from God that this is now the Father's appointed hour for judgment. Remember, the Son does not know the hour or the day of that judgment, but it is appointed by the Father, and now the Father says, this is it, this is the time. Take up the sickle and start reaping. And another angel with a sickle also comes in to help. So the Son of God, with the angels, carries out God's judgment upon the fields of this earth. And while it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ does reap the harvest of his elect from out of the earth, that again is not so much the emphasis here. Here the idea is more that he cuts down the fields of men in this world who are ripe, having filled up the measure of their wickedness by opposing God. You often see, or hear in books or in cartoons and that, you see pictures of the Grim Reaper. Death depicted as a grey hooded figure carrying a large sickle. But according to Revelation, the Grim Reaper is the Lord Jesus Christ against any who oppose him. Much as what we read in Psalm 2. To embrace the Son now while you can, lest you feel his wrath. And this is a picture of his wrath. And similarly, another angel comes from a heavenly altar with power over fire, power over judgment, and he too says to the Son, now is the time. Gather in the grapes that are ripe for picking. Again, the wicked. And they, in this symbolic picture, in this vision, they are thrown into the vats of God's wrath, and they are trodden down and crushed so that the juice squeezes out like blood being squeezed out. It's a very graphic picture here. A very graphic and violent picture. And this juice is squeezed out like blood that rises up so deep, such a stream of blood coming out from those who have opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's depicted as spreading out for 300 kilometres and rising up to the level of a horse's bridle. That's graphic stuff. And it's given that way, this graphic picture of blood and crushing and mowing down of those who oppose Christ. We're told that so that it will indeed pull us up short and provide a warning to us as well as to others. And maybe you feel uncomfortable with this picture or a little squeamish. But as I say, you're meant to feel that way. Because this is not the details of the symbol, this is not literal as such, but it is a symbol of the reality of Christ's judgment against those who oppose him. And this is not a fairy story. That part of it is not just symbolic. This is a reality. Christ will judge his enemies, as Psalm 2 already told us. And that is meant to pull us up so that we say to ourselves, if we are those who are opposed to God's glory, we would say to ourselves by his grace, what on earth am I doing taking on and opposing myself and raising the fist to a God who is this holy and this powerful? Do I want to be cut down like grain with a sickle? Do I want to be thrown in a vat and trodden down like grapes being crushed underfoot by the wrath of God against his enemies? You see, as the Lord Jesus himself warned us, it's not the beasts that you've got to worry about. It's not the beasts that you've got to be scared of, or the dragon, Satan and his demons. Rather, fear the one who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. The sixth vision also adds another layer on the judgment. So this really it does by way of preview in chapter 15 verse 1. It gives us a preview of the next scene that's coming in Revelation 15 and 16. A preview of including temporal judgments that God already is bringing against this world. And we don't want to say that every single event that happens is because of some specific sin, but in a very general sense, the woes of this world, the earthquakes and disasters, the economic problems that so many countries are facing, it is a reminder that Babylon is already on the way to falling. It has fallen in principle, and one day all of that will collapse. It's a little foretaste of that. All these temporal judgments that God brings in his providence and according to his plan. But that's also part of the Lord's answer to the beasts, saying to us he is already curtailing their activity. The powerful nations that Satan uses, the powerful ideologies and religions, God is already limiting their course. But we will come to that scene of the six bowls, the seven bowls of wrath in due course. The main point that we want to remember for now is that when those times come, when you fear the government's coercive power, if you, for example, employ corporal correction against for the benefit of your children in accordance with God's word as he commands, if you follow his command in obedience and you fear the consequences of that, what would I do if they took my children away? Or other laws that may be coming in that may put some pretty heavy restrictions on us, and you fear, what will I do if the government really, if it comes to push and shove and they start shoving? Or if you worry about the inroads of humanism and postmodernism and so on into the church, and you fear for your children and your grandchildren and the church, how will the Reformed churches cope with all this? At those times, remember these graphic images here, all of these visions, the 144,000 with the loud song, but also the visions of judgment, of sickle and wine vat, the seven bowls and so on. And do not be so anxious, and do not despair, because the Lord rules. He is judging, and we see that so clearly in this chapter, so graphically portrayed. But we've already seen that the beast does not claim all people for himself or for Satan. God has his 144,000. But now in the third and final place, we see that the beast does not and he cannot prevent the 144,000 from enjoying great rewards of grace, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth vision in verse 13, there is a voice from heaven telling John to write, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." After the Lord Jesus' work was completed, even the worst that the beast could do against a believer, to torture and to kill, even that would only usher him into the blessed realm, a place where we rest from our labours, in sharp contrast to the unbeliever, who will never have a moment's rest, day or night, when he dies. We rest from our labours, that is, we enjoy perfect peace and complete abundance in the next life. Whatever work we do to serve God will be without the harshness of toil. And yet, at the same time, the labours that we have done on earth, these are not wasted, because everything that is done on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and sanctified by him will follow us into heaven and stand in the next life as a permanent testimony to the work of Christ in us. And this comes with an assurance, the yes of God's own Holy Spirit. And the joy of that promised blessing, and what we already have, the victory that we have in Christ, that is expressed in song here. The saints are depicted standing on the sea of glass or crystal, which we've already looked at before previously, either the boundary separating heaven and earth, or according to some, a symbol like the Red Sea, which is the place where God's deliverance reached a high point, or according to some, the sea representing all of the turbulent forces in the world that oppose God, but here they are all flattened out and God's people stand on them and they are mixed in with fire, the fire of God's judgment or purification. But whichever way you look at it, the point is that God's people will be victorious. We are victorious, sharing in the victory of the Lord Jesus. The song that is sung in response to this is the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The song of Moses, because according to Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, Moses and Israel, when they were amazed and stunned and filled with praise for what God did in the Red Sea as they walked through and they were delivered from Egypt. And their response to that was that they sang. They sang with joyful and triumphant praise, giving glory to God. And it is the song of the Lamb, because the occasion for singing such a song now will be not only the deeds that God has done in the past at the Red Sea, but also and especially the high point reached in the redeeming work of Christ, of the Lamb. The words of this psalm-like song are not identical to either Exodus 15 or Deuteronomy 32, but they reflect a whole host of Old Testament passages, many of them from the Psalms, such as Psalm 111, 139, and 86, and several others as well. Because the point is not that we will precisely sing the words of Exodus 15 or the words of Deuteronomy 32, but the point is that, like Moses and Israel, we will praise God for his sovereignty, we will praise God for his holiness, we'll praise him for his truth, we'll praise him for his righteousness because of his son's great victory. Do not think of this for one moment, as many unbelievers do, as if this is some insipid bunch of prissy choir boys singing some kind of rather boring old English melody in heaven, dressed in white with their harps and so on, or perhaps a large choir, a boring harpist. That's the way many unbelievers see this. This is a victory song, and it roars like a cataract. It roars like thunder, and it's full of potency and of joy. Do not think of it either as something merely for the future. This great song is yours already if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, these visions have to do with all of the purchased, all of the redeemed, all who have the mark of the Lord Jesus upon them. It has to do with a victory that Christ has already won over Satan. He's already won the victory, and he's already marked your forehead with a big V for victory. So you can start singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb in the beast's face already. In fact, brothers and sisters, that is precisely what we're doing today. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, no matter how great the influence or the power or the pressure from secular government, from false philosophy and ideology, no matter how much of Christendom compromises with the spirit of the age, Father, your will is the one that prevails. As you continue to save and to judge according to your predetermined plan for history, Father, would you give us the courage to continue to proclaim an unpopular warning of your wrath, an unpopular warning of your great wrath against the wicked, but also an unpopular message about the great blessedness of life in the city of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this. Amen. He all his foes shall quell. Another triumphant hymn about the role and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hymn number 368, we'll stand to sing it. And would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 368. Blessing as our doxology, we sing 169, stanza 9. People of God, receive the Lord's blessing by faith. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.